Our reading from the New Testament is John 4, verses 31 through 38. We praise God that even the reading of His Word is a means of grace, and may God bless this reading of His Word. John 4, 31 through 38. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say that there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And then continuing the reading of God's Word, from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, the first of what we refer to as the 10 plagues. Hear the word of God from the Old Testament. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, "Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness." But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone.' Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all of the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile." Thus far, God's word. Let us pray. Lord, our God, your words are the words of life. You remind us, our Lord reminded us, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. O Lord, speak to us by your Spirit this evening. Nourish us and strengthen us by word and sacrament and prayer. The means of grace, O Lord, are sovereignly gracious by your Spirit. So, O Spirit, bless. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. I was asked this morning when it was that I retired. I said it was 2016, but since it's a prerogative of someone that's fixing to turn 70, it was actually 2017, not 16, that I retired. But my wife retired in 2016. 4 days after I retired, June 1st, 2017, I was asked to teach again at Providence Extension Program. Ancient history, I'm sure they asked me because they knew I was there, but thankfully I've progressed to more modern history, medieval. And just recently, before our break, we were studying Justinian, the remarkable and capable Christian leader of the Eastern Christian Empire, and his equally remarkable wife, Theodora. And he was known for his famous building projects. You've probably seen pictures of the Hagia Sophia many other things. By 540 A.D., he was close to restoring much of what had been lost of the Roman Empire to its former extent. But something terrible happened in 542. Plague struck. Rome had experienced plague in the past, the Antonine Plague of 165 to 180 A.D. during Marcus Aurelius's reign, but even though that was significant, some 5 million people died, a third of the population in some areas, and the Roman army was decimated. This plague, the plague of Justinian, 541-542, was one of the deadliest that has occurred in history. It took between 25 to 50 million lives, spread by the Yersinus pestis bacteria that's carried by the rat flea. And when a grain ship was unloading in Constantinople, off jumped a rat and the fleas and bubonic plague resulted. We're more familiar with the bubonic plague, the Black Death, as it devastated Asia and Europe during the 14th century. It lasted, that plague, some 200 years. It killed an estimated 75 to 200 million people, killing between 30 to 60% of Europe's total population. It is said of the Great Plague, as it could be said to one extent or another of any of these plagues, that it created a series of religious, social, and economic upheavals which had profound effects on the course of European history. They did. They all had profound effects on European history. They were all caused by what we would refer to as natural means, which we understand to be the natural working of God's providence, not some thing outside of God's control, but the normal cause and effect relationships that we observe. And Christians during that time understood that, though they might think that maybe God was sending it to bring repentance or humbling, but nonetheless, natural causes. Yet, the plagues that we begin to read about here in Exodus 7 were much more significant in terms of world history. Much more significant. God opposed the attempts of Pharaoh to destroy the kingdom of God. And nothing has been the same or will be the same, because God's kingdom goes forth and He sends His Son to usher in the new kingdom. And the kingdoms of the earth will fall to the kingdom of God. We know that these 10 plagues, as we call them, occurred not by natural but supernatural causality. And their purpose was clear. We're told in Exodus 7, 3 through 5, But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. You see, they had a purpose. God would reveal himself as the true God, Israel's covenant God. He would reveal himself both to Israel and to Egypt as he works through multiple, increasingly devastating, great acts of judgment to weaken and defeat the mightiest ruler and mightiest nation of the era, all to deliver his people from their cruel, oppressive grasp and exalt the God of salvation. The traditional name for these signs and wonders is plague. The word doesn't occur in the original language, but it's an apt word to use to describe these particular signs and wonders. The word plague comes from the Greek transliterated into the Latin, and it means to strike. So a plague is a strike or a wound. And through these 10 plagues, which occurred in three groups of three, and then, of course, the most devastating of all, the last plague, God sends Moses to deliver God's command. Let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. But again and again, Pharaoh refuses to obey God's word and heed the warnings that disobedience to God's command will bring. So each of these signs and wonders is a judgment. It's a judgment against Pharaoh and all of Egypt and against the root cause of their opposition, their idolatries. For all of these plagues, one way or another, address judgment on the idols of Egypt. The true God strikes out at the refusal of Pharaoh to heed God's command and wounds Pharaoh, strikes he and his idolatrous nation in judgments for their refusal to acknowledge and obey the true God. And in the process, of course, God glorifies himself in the powerful redemption of his people. Now, there are many recurring themes through these 10 plagues. In fact, some commentators treat all kind of at once because they have similar themes. But one of the principles that recurs through Scripture is illustrated through all of them. And we see that here in the first plague. And it's this. Pharaoh heard God's word, but he refused. And what happened as a result? Judgment came. And this is the recurring theme that we hear through Scripture, that the Lord God's word and purposes cannot be safely ignored or refused. And those who persist in doing so rightly incur God's judgment. And people of God, we all need to understand and heed that theme of God's word. In this passage, I want to see you to see how the sovereign Lord speaks through his word, how the sovereign Lord acts through his obedient servants, and how the sovereign Lord reveals a sign of the consequence of rejecting his word. First, in verses 14 through 19, the sovereign Lord speaks his word. It's remarkable, and you don't see this only in this play. You see it in other places. But you see in the narrative a very careful, detailed record of what God said. It's very significant. A very careful and explicit emphasis upon the Lord speaking. In verses 14 and 15, God speaks to Moses. In 16 through 18, the Lord speaks to Moses to tell him what he's to speak to Pharaoh. And then in 19 and 20, the Lord speaks to Moses, telling Moses what he's to speak to Aaron. The Lord is speaking his word, and that's the emphasis throughout these verses. The Lord first spoke his word to Moses. In verse 15, he tells Moses why he must go to Pharaoh. He's got to go to Pharaoh again because Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let God's people go. It would have been appropriate for Pharaoh, when he heard that God had commanded to let his people go to serve him in the wilderness, to obey the first time. Isn't that God, what God wants of us? Prompt, cheerful, particular, thorough obedience. But Pharaoh refuses to obey God's word. Why? Because his heart is hard, and it's going to get harder and harder and harder through the narrative. That is, Pharaoh's mind and heart and will combine to move him to think and feel and to act contrary to and opposition to the reality of God and his authority and his will and his command. Instead of God's word penetrating, enlightening, instructing, captivating, humbling, softening, convicting, motivating, and directing, much less shaping and transforming Pharaoh's heart, as God's word does among his people, it only caused Pharaoh fury. It infuriated him and made him more and more determined to resist and to refuse God's commands. Of course, the warning about refusing God's word. When we refuse God's word once, then we refuse it again and again. We test God about hardening our own heart. But it was because of this very hardness and God's inexorable purpose to deliver his people from bondage and to magnify himself against the backdrop of Pharaoh's obstinacy and the reasons behind it, that God sends Moses to go to Pharaoh and to speak God's sovereign word. God's word is sovereign over Pharaoh and everyone else's heart, you see. So, second, we hear God telling Pharaoh when, where, and how he must go to Pharaoh. He must go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. He is to stand on the bank of the Nile to meet Pharaoh and take in his hand the staff that had been turned into a serpent. Recall just before this the prelude to the plagues and how Moses had appeared and Moses and Aaron had appeared privately to Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is there by the Nile in the morning. Perhaps it was like his daughter who had gone to the Nile to bathe. But more likely, it was because of worship that Pharaoh was there. Because you see, the Egyptians looked to the Nile as that which literally made Egypt, Egypt. There wouldn't have been a productive area to live in except for the Nile. The yearly floods made the Nile Valley fertile. They made Egypt the breadbasket of the Mediterranean. In fact, it was from Alexandria that this ship that took the flea-infested rat that brought bubonic plague to Constantinople, it came from Alexandria to Constantinople. It was the primary means of transportation and commerce that linked Lower and Upper Egypt and lands further in. And because the Nile was, as it were, their very life, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. They worshipped the god Osiris, the god of the Nile. They worshipped Nu, the god of life in the river. And most importantly, Hapi, the fertility god, who gave birth to and nursed the land as the god of the annual floods that would deposit the rich silt that replenished and nourished the land. There Moses would come to meet Pharaoh, who, if not regarding himself as the very incarnation of the gods, some of the Egyptian pharaohs did, at least he was the sole mediator between God and man. That's how Pharaoh saw himself. Moses would come with a staff which represented the absolute sovereign authority of the one true living God to confront this idolater. in the midst of his idolatry, the one who was God's legitimate mediator, Moses, and Aaron's authoritative spokesperson to testify to the exclusive power and authority of Yahweh and his supremacy over all the false gods of Egypt. Then we read in verses 16 through 18 how the Lord spoke to Moses to tell him precisely what he is to say to Pharaoh. He is to tell Pharaoh first whom he represented. Moses doesn't come on his own. He isn't some self-proclaimed religious leader. He is a representative of the Lord, Yahweh, I am, the self-existent God. He is commissioned to represent this eternal God, holy in character, self-sufficient, the one so holy that the ancients didn't even use that name when they referred to this God. Yet a God of grace and mercy and loving kindness to his covenant people, who was coming to defend his people and would let nothing come before his purpose to keep his promises to redeem this people and bring them back after this 400 years to the land of promise. He is to tell Pharaoh what the Lord was demanding. Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. The Hebrews were not Pharaoh's property. They were God's. He had no right to enslave and oppress them. They are God's people, the children of the King of Kings, whose purpose was to glorify and enjoy their God in worship and service. God makes clear here that Pharaoh must not interfere with, and in fact is powerless to interfere with, what God intends that he is to be worshipped, and will have worshipers, and will have glory. He is there, verse 16, to tell Pharaoh why a plague, a judgment is warranted, but so far you have not obeyed. Think of this. Pharaoh may think of himself as a god, but he's no god. He's a mere man. And he is accountable, because Pharaoh was the leader of a people. He was called to be a shepherd of those people, as it were a nursing mother to them. But he contradicted who he was called to be before God. And his wickedness wasn't alone the perverseness of his idolatry, but it was his perverseness of the distortion of his calling before God. He was a vicious, unrepentant, self-declared enemy of God who would have to face the consequences of refusing to obey the Lord. And in verse 17, we're told what he was to tell Pharaoh what the Lord intended to show through his judgments. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Not Pharaoh, not the gods of the Nile or the 70-some other idols. Nope. God is the true God. What Pharaoh needed to know was not only that God was greater and more powerful than Egypt's idols and Pharaoh himself, but he especially needed to know that this God is a saving God. He will keep his promises to redeem his people. Those who know, trust, and submit to him will be saved. But those who oppose him and reject his saving purposes will suffer judgment. And dear ones, this is the same message that we need, that people need to hear today. We see in the most unlikely places sometimes, John 3:16, but praise God we do, at least that this promise of the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But you know, just two verses later also is the warning, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, here's this wonderful invitation and promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But if you disbelieve, If you heed not the gospel invitation and the gospel command, you will perish. And all of us need to know both of those truths. And in fact, unless God penetrates the hardness of our heart, we will perish. And then in verse 17, the mechanism through which the judgment would come. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile. God will act suddenly, powerfully, decisively through the instrumentality of Moses and Aaron, wielding the symbol of God's true authority to strike in judgment at Egypt's gods. And so the Lord continues to act today through His authoritative word. And lastly, what the judgment would be, that the Nile shall be turned into blood. The fish in the Nile would die. The Nile would stink. The Egyptians would grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. It would be a judgment that proves that God is God over all things and can effect a miraculous manipulation of nature. He will turn the water to blood, a medium that will kill the fish and render the water undrinkable. That which the Egyptians looked to for life, which was a false hope, because it only dealt with life in this world. And they attributed these blessings to a false god. This will be their death. God acts according to His promises and His warnings, according to His word, because His word cannot be safely disregarded. And lastly, in verse 19, the Lord speaks to Moses to instruct Aaron to the specific agent of bringing the plague. Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their waters, their canals and their ponds and all their pools of water, so that they will become blood. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. It will be complete, affecting all the surface water of Egypt, presumably not where the Hebrews were in the land of Goshen, but all through the land where the Egyptians were. All surface water would be transformed into blood. Why? Why the turning of the Nile's water into blood, this first plague? Because it's a portent of the judgment to come, a harbinger of God's judgment against total supremacy over Egypt. It parallels the last threat that Egypt was to the Egyptians when they perished in water. It brackets the whole narrative. Water is transferred into blood, and the water would be the way that the army would die. Remember, too, that Pharaoh had commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. You see here God's justice. The Nile that Pharaoh used to threaten Hebrews, the Hebrews' extermination, God now uses to threaten Egypt. More importantly, Egypt's greatness as a nation depended upon the life-giving waters of the Nile. So a strike of the Nile was an attack upon Egypt itself and an omen of things to come. There would no longer be security for Egypt. The judgments would get increasingly more severe and would end in the death not only of all their firstborn, but of Pharaoh's army in the sea that would, so to speak, give life to the Israelites, but death to the Egyptians. And lastly, because of the significance of the Nile to this pagan people, the Egyptians' worship of the Nile. This was an attack on Egypt's gods. So the sovereign Lord speaks, carefully recording this in His word to Moses and Aaron. But in verses 20 through 21, we see the sovereign Lord acting through His servants who obey His word. The Lord has spoken explicitly, clearly to Moses, so that he would deliver the Lord's words to Pharaoh, of whom the Lord says, regarding that word, you have not obeyed it. But in utter contrast with Pharaoh, you notice what verse 20 says about Moses and Aaron. They did as the Lord commanded. In fact, the record, that same phrase added with just as the Lord said, has repeated two times in the chapter before this. What a contrast. God spoke to Pharaoh, but he refused to obey. God said to Moses, go. And they went. God said to Moses and Aaron, say. And they spoke what God told them. He told them, take, stretch out your hands, strike. And this is what they did. They didn't add to or take away from what the Lord had said. They did just as the Lord had commanded. Though Moses had in the past raised objections and even complaints, now we see nothing of this. They did as the Lord commanded. And what this means, of course, is that God's word would be communicated carefully and explicitly without adding to it or taking with it, so that God's powerful word would be left to work. Well, the Lord can use even the wrath of men to praise Him. He spoke even through Balaam's donkey. The fact of the matter is that it is through the ordinary obedience of His servants who listen and obey and proclaim God's word that God most acts. And act God most certainly did in exact accordance with what He told Moses He would do. We read of this miracle in verses 20 and 21. Now, it's amazing to me that even so-called evangelical commentators have to look at this passage and find some naturalistic part of it and trying to eat their cake and have it too. God used natural means like some red algae bloom or this outbreak of stirring up of red clay, but God superintended these natural things. But that isn't what the text is talking about. This is a miracle. This is God acting in a different way than He normally acts, but God acting powerfully and surprisingly. Notice that the text says that this happened in full view of Pharaoh and his servants and would be observed all over Egypt. It happened when Aaron struck the Nile with the staff. It was water. Aaron struck the water with the staff, and it was turned into blood. Not that he got everything right, but if you've ever seen the Cecil B. DeMille classic Exodus, you know, with the real Moses, Charles Heston, in that movie, when the staff is held out, the water turns to blood. There was the recognition that this was miracle, that you can't explain this by natural causes. The very language, it talks about that. It was turned into, transformed into blood, not a red substance, not red Kool-Aid. Blood. That's what the Hebrew word means. Even if somewhat polluted water could support, fish, but blood couldn't, the fish died. And even dirty or somewhat polluted water could have been filtered or boiled and made potable, but not blood. This judgment of God affected all the surface water of Egypt, not just the Nile itself, not merely the canals dug to irrigate the land, not just the things that flow out of it, but all the tributaries that flowed into it, large and small, the reservoirs that held water, and the isolated ponds and lakes, and even, the text says, even water collected in wooden and stone containers. All the surface water was transformed into blood. And if this were some sort of natural, though unusual, occurrence, why would Pharaoh have called his magicians to use their secret arts to try to imitate it? Wouldn't he have said something like, "Huh, Moses, that happened last spring. I saw that, big deal," and he walks away. But he doesn't. Furthermore, the Bible confirms the miraculous nature of this event is real and historical. Psalm 78, verse 44, He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. Psalm 105, 29, He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. You see, it was a miracle, which is no big thing for God to do. God upholds everything that goes on by the word of His power. He just happens to do that normally in a regular pattern. But if God decides to deviate from that pattern, it's no big deal. It's no more difficult for God than to cause the sun to rise at the same time that we predict it's going to rise. But of course, the main point here is that the way of forgiveness and salvation and knowing God as our Savior and Protector and Covenant Lord, the main point here is that it's always found in the context of obedience to His Word. Well, this, of course, doesn't mean that we can earn our salvation by obeying God's Word. Of course not. I mean, if we break even the one of God's law and one at one point, we've broken all. We are no longer law keepers. And of course, you and I know we sin daily, even as believers. And the unbeliever can do no good thing. Even his so-called good works are what John Gerstner used to call bad good works, because they're not done out of love for God. No, we certainly can't obey God to the point of meriting salvation. But, you see, there can be no possibility of hope of salvation out of the context of obedience. We don't save ourselves by obeying God's word, but if we refuse God's word, we will never be saved. And if we think of ourselves as believers and refuse God's word, we lie. And the truth is not in us. Just a few chapters later, God promises success in the conquest of Canaan. And He says to Moses, "Behold, I sent an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice, do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and adversary of your adversaries." You see, it's important to obey God's word. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by a faith that proves itself in works. It's a fine distinction, but it's an important distinction. I'm glad your pastor is careful at making distinctions. Think of what John the Apostle wrote about a test of true faith. "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar." He's not talking about perfection. There's only one who has perfectly kept God's law, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot claim to be a follower of Christ and appear to be a follower of Christ, but inwardly you've got your fingers, as it were, in your ears, refusing God's word. There must be a pattern, weak as it may be, but a pattern of responding to God and his word and following the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." You remember we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4? You remember what he told the disciples? He was hungry. They bring him some food. And he says, "Well, I have food of which you know not." And they think, somebody slipping him a sandwich? What happened? You remember what Jesus said? My food, my meat, as we're more familiar with it in the King James, is to do the will of my Father. If we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he's certainly more than an example, but he's not less than an example, is he? And the truth is that those who take God at his word and keep close to him through a life governed by that word, whose prayers and witness and thoughts and actions are permeated with that word, these are the people who will be most used of God. This is one of my favorite Martin Luther quotes. Martin Luther was quite a quotable dude, you know, but this is one of my favorites. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. What did Moses do before Pharaoh? He told him God's word. He warned him about that word. He did what God said. And God would deliver the Israelites from Egypt and judge Pharaoh in Egypt for rejecting his word. And of course, that is what happens in verses 22 through 25. A sign of the consequences of rejecting God's word. The great men and women of the faith are testimonies of God's triumph over their enemies through faithfulness and obedience to his word, but it was different for Pharaoh. He is a testimony to the consequence of what happens to your heart when you refuse God's word and reject and disobey it and persist in looking to false gods of man's own invention. The magicians of Egypt did the same thing by their secret art, so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. Once again, Pharaoh's magicians were able to some extent to mimic. They certainly didn't repeat the miracle, but they mimicked it. And we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus himself said, false prophets and false Christ will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. We don't have to think that they didn't turn some water into something like blood. But the thing is, all they did was imitate it. You see, in fact, all they did was make things worse. What little water they had, they turned that to blood. They added to the plague. They played into Satan's hands. Pharaoh was unimpressed because his magicians could do something that supposedly this guy did. And of course, the whole community was deceived. You see, if these magicians were something, you know what they should have done? They should have turned the blood into water. That would have helped them. But no. Because you see, Satan works like this. Satan works to deceive. His counterfeit miracles and tricks ultimately serve the greater glory of God. His temptation of Eve and Adam, his power over mankind in Noah's day. This hardening of Pharaoh's heart, his attempt to eliminate the seed of the woman in the days of Esther, his shot that he took at killing all the male children born around Jesus' birth, the time of Jesus' birth, his parents' success in turning one of Jesus' disciples in the hearts of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. All these attempts provide the backdrop of God's glorious and powerful acts of redemption, culminating in the defeat of Satan at Calvary's cross and the resurrection of Christ, spelling the future act of victory and the future judgment of Satan and all his kingdom at the return of Jesus Christ. All who resist and disobey the word of God and the gospel will experience the unending torment of eternal judgment. Why didn't Pharaoh obey God? Why didn't he listen? Why was his heart so hard? A fundamental reason is that his heart belonged to other gods. He had no room to love God. He only had enmity left for God. Dear ones, there's not a person in this room who does not disobey God. All of us disobey God. And you know what? That really ought to bother us. We glory in the grace of justification, and that we are accepted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the fact that we disobey God's word and break that word ought to break our hearts and cause us not only to repair again to the cross and to Christ and the balm of forgiveness, but also look to Him for the grace of His Spirit to strengthen us to die to sin and live unto righteousness, to grow in obedience. And the sad thing in our day is that obedience, you would think, is spelled with four letters. And it's a bad word. People who are serious about gospel obedience, evangelical obedience, are often labeled legalists. The so-called greatest generation, that Tom Brokaw's book made that phrase great, those who grew up during the Depression and went on to fight in World War II, they've all just about all died out. The generation that would be called to fight today, the generation, for instance, that's on our campuses, they need their safe places. They need to feel good about themselves. They basically do only what they feel like doing. And sad to say, that can be all true of us Christians. In our day, so much of Christianity is defined by emotion and experience, and simply responding to God to do our duty to God and man seems like foreign talk. One of the most chilling aspects of this story is that when Pharaoh hears this warning and he sees the warning made true, he turned and went into his house and didn't take it to heart. Dear ones, the chilling thing about you and me sometimes is that we do that before God. Even those who love Christ, we can refuse His word. But how can we do that if we really love Him? You know what Jesus said? You remember, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And praise God, you rehearse those commandments each Lord's Day. And you are reminded that they aren't 10 suggestions, but they're 10 commandments. And they sum up our duty to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves in specific ways. The truth is, the only reason that you and I don't obey God is because we don't love Him. Either we don't love Him at all and fool ourselves about it, which means that our heart is captive to some other god or gods, the idols of our own imagination. Our idols are, our hearts are factory idols, as Calvin reminds us. Or, as believers, nonetheless, the idols of our lusts and desires and various other things steal our devotion to the Lord and weaken our love for Him. In the first case, our disobedience to reject Christ and His gospel will end in eternal damnation. And if you don't love the Lord, and that love doesn't show itself in true gospel repentance of turning from sin and knowing that Christ died to save you from your sin and to turn you from sin to the Lord. And if you don't see the evidence of that in your life, you need to look again before God and ask Him to truly save you and turn you into a new creature in Him that has a heart and thirst for God to please Him in practical ways. But in the second case, if you know the Lord, but you're struggling with some idol or idols, and you all are, I have idols, you have idols, and they steal your love for Christ. They interrupt or decrease your usefulness in the kingdom, your service to the church, your prayers, and how you can serve your families and your neighbors and your community to be productive and serve others with labor and skill. They get in the way of more adequately obeying your call to live for the glory and fame of God. And all this can be terribly diminished. Oh, keep yourself from idols. And as you come to the Lord's table today, come anew to see the one, yes, who came to pay the penalty for your sin, to take on the judgment that you deserve, and know that you really deserve that. He is the one that perfectly obeyed God's law. There is not one thing you can do to contribute to your acceptance before God. Come to rejoice and lay hold of that Christ in faith. Oh Lord, how could you do this? Out of mere grace and love and mercy. Oh, receive me anew in the joy of my salvation. But as you come, come knowing, out of love for the Lord, that you give yourself anew to Him to be a living sacrifice. To let His Word grip you. To keep yourself from idols so that your love for Jesus won't be stolen or weakened. Oh, come to the table and plead with God for these things. And if you don't yet know Him, oh, plead for Him to open your heart to love Him. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, there's not one of us who is satisfied with how closely we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know Him as our Savior and Lord, yet we can at times do such a miserable job of loving Him. Oh, forgive us, Lord. But thank you that you love poor sinners. You know our weakness. You know that we are but dust. May we come to the table anew to be strengthened, to be assured of your love and the hope that is in Christ, that we might lay hold of you and embrace you in the arms of faith more closely, more tightly, with greater fidelity and consistency. Help us to keep ourselves from idols. Lord, if there is anyone here whose heart is bound by idols, oh Lord, convict them of the dangerous situation in which they are in, and grant that they would not delay for one moment to come to the Lord of grace and mercy. We ask in Jesus' blessed name.